putting in the full stop at Acts 8 and the verse 8 in our English Bible might seem to be the end in many respects of one chapter. We always like, "and they all lived happily ever after," to be the ending. And that's how this concludes at this early part of the chapter, verse 8, "and there was great joy in that city." Well, that's a wonderful outcome. That's tremendous. That's what we're looking for. Can we just put on the brakes, sir, and stop, and anything else that might usher in a change, make it a new chapter? There are so many verses, you'll notice, in Acts chapter 8, given to the account of, and I put it in inverted commas, the conversion of Simon the magician. And that begins immediately after verse 8, starting at 9, and it runs right down to the verse 24-25 of Acts chapter 8. So there's a huge section here devoted in this, what is an inspirational chapter in the Word of God, a huge section that is given to Simon the magician. And while we have at the beginning of the chapter triumph, we have progress, we have joy breaking out, a great missionary movement has been set into motion. We learn that in verse 4, there's persecution, but the result of that persecution, well, God turned it for good and for benefit unto his people, because he spread out his people, and they in turn spread out his message among all that surrounding region. We have the sparking of a revival in the city of Samaria. We have people becoming converted, others healed, and others still delivered from evil spirits. And everything is going well. No wonder this line is inserted in 8 and 8, "and there was great joy in that city." How could there be anything else? But you've noticed already how verse 9 begins. It begins with a but. But, and that word alerts us, the vehicle is becoming a little wobbly on the corners here. Maybe the wheels are loosening and the axles may be coming free from the vehicle. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. That word "but" indicates a change, but why is there a change here? Before we address the issue of change, let's stay in the spirit of revival for a moment or two. I referred on the Lord's Day to an old 1977 revivalist, maybe April of the year, and then I have discovered another two or three working into the same series, and one is March. So the one preceding the edition that I mentioned on the Lord's Day morning. But let me give you an excerpt here from Wednesday, the 5th of January, 1977, the overall title, "A Narrative on the Revival in Ravenhill." Wednesday, 7 a.m. Another great prayer time. "The tide is rising, and a greater fervency is captivating our spirits. There is a holy urgency and a deep longing in every prayer for the salvation of souls. There is an increasing thirst, and when it was quenched a little, the thirst becomes greater. Our souls are having increased capacity for God. Our hearts are being enlarged. The unity of spirit is most blessed to witness." 1 o'clock on the same day, and there's a number of insertions on this one Wednesday, the 5th of January, 77. 1 o'clock, another blessed time of prayer. Real old-time liberty is getting into our souls. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Spirit has come. New faces are being seen at these prayer meetings, and new voices are being raised in fervent supplications. 8 p.m., same day. The ground floor of the old church was crammed out. coming up on 350 present. What a meeting! I answered the inquiry, what do you say to a soul who says he does not believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Great joy and liberty in the preaching of the truth. Another note regarding that same 8 o'clock timing. One man prayed with special fervency. I heard afterwards that so overcome he had been at his work that day that he had to draw aside and spend a time weeping for souls. This is the hand of God indeed. Many of the young converts were present. One brother asked me to sign his Bible and put on it the day when he was saved. This was the man who lay on the floor of my room at the church, sobbing, writhing in the torment of conviction as the pains of hell got hold upon him. There were tears, shoutings, exceeding joy, heavenly praises, and an exhilarating spirit of power. What a transformation in both pastor and people. And you can write that about Acts 8, verse 1 through to 8. What a transformation in both pastor and people. And Philip is really sounding out the word, and then we have not only how to bring joy to a city, but when the devil introduces bitterness into that joy. That's what begins at verse 9. And we deal with it right down to 24, 25 in the chapter. When the devil introduces bitterness into that joy. Simon from Samaria was a very notable character in the town, and you can see all the indicators of that in verse 9, the second part of the verse. He had used sorcery in the same city. It had been his patch, in other words, up until this moment. He bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, and the people had drunk it all down, and they totally believed him, and they were impressed, because it seemed what he said, he was backing up by what he was doing. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Before I say another thing, notice this. Before Philip came, this city of Samaria was not just languidly moving along, but it was under the control and dominion of the devil. This man held sway. Simon the magician. Everybody healed him. From the least, the Bible tells us, right up to the greatest. They were all taken by him. Bewitched they were by all of his sorceries. And they thought that there was something splendid about what he was doing. In fact, look at how they described his work at the end of verse 10. This man is the great power of God. So the devil, transformed into an angel of light, had free sway in this city. But all of that changed, and that's why we had looked at verse 1 to 8. It changed when Jesus came to town, and he swept the place up, and he took care of those who were demon-possessed, and he healed so many people, and the Word of God had free course and was glorified. And Simon, apparently, becomes one of the new converts. So what a turnaround. Here was a man who had been impressing people, but he now was tremendously impressed by what he saw in the ministry of Philip. and people being converted and confessing Christ as Lord and King and going through the waters of baptism, making that public profession of faith. And that's what he did. He said, I'm following Jesus now, and he was baptized, and Philip sent news back to Jerusalem about everything that was happening up here in Samaria, and the result was Peter and John couldn't wait to get up, and Peter and John come on the scene here as well. So it's a new situation, a city that has been transformed, the Holy Spirit working to produce faith and repentance in the heart of the people. And when Simon sees everything going on, he's wanting to really buy into it, and buy being the operative word, because he's wondering, how do I purchase this kind of influence? Because I tell you what, it's better than what I used to have. How do I do this? How do I pull off these performances? And that was the platform and background that led to everything that happened here. One lesson revolves around the term consciousness. I've said it before, I'll say it again, no doubt, God giving me breath. Richard Sibbes, Puritan preacher, said, the chief difference whereby one Christian differeth from another is watchfulness. Some people are on the watchtower, they're looking, they're vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, they are checking out the ground, scouring the landscape. Is he visible? Is he working? And we need to be characterized by that spirit of consciousness, watchfulness. It must have thrilled Philip the evangelist. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Here's this notorious figure who controlled the town before he arrived, who was working for the devil, and Simon now is professing conversion to Christ, and here he is being baptized. What a trophy of grace this man really is. But when Peter and John came on the scene, and when they challenged the reality of Simon's conversion, verse 18 through to the verse 24, what do we find? Disappointment. Disappointment. And there were three reasons behind it. Probably more, I'll give three. The devil is very busy and active. Whenever the Lord works, the devil's going to be at work as well. If the Lord's not taking the field, the devil won't really care about that particular territory, because it's not under threat. There's no impact coming against it, so he can lie in a hammock. Nothing's happening over there. One of the devil's chief strategies is to counteract and counterfeit the work of God. And the devil will not let one of his chief foot soldiers, this magician, go easily. So we have the reminder here that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare every day of our lives, every week of every year, right to glory. We will be involved in this spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 and 12 reminds us of that, as does 2 Corinthians 10 and the verse 4. The devil is very busy and active. And even in the middle of revival, up goes his head again. Another thing we learn from this is we often make mistakes. Philip had to eat some humble pie right here, because presumably he had not discerned the lack of reality in Simon when Simon steps forward and he professes faith in Christ. No doubt this man would have been a dramatist, a magician. Put this very imposing figure, and he would have taken in Philip at this point. And he's saying, let's get on with the baptism. Want to go all out here. Want to wear the badges. Now, Philip's motive was certainly without question, and the Lord saw that. But we do often make mistakes, and he obviously made one here. And another thing is, there are some lessons we only ever learn in the school of experience. One asked a very accomplished businessman, "What's your secret?" And the businessman said, "Decisions." "All right, so you've made all the good decisions, and that's where you've got the way..." "No," he said, "that's not how it goes. Without bad decisions, you will never succeed. Bad ones show you the potential for the way this could go down. Therefore, you're on alert. You're watching. Some lessons we only can learn in the school of experience." And is it not true to say that due to our failures, due to our mistakes, even due to the times when we thought we were up on the top of the mountain, then we found it to be greasy and we slid right down the other side, we ended in the lake, we are warned by that, we are prepared by that experience, so that on other occasions we're not just as liable to make the exact same mistake. Not saying we don't do it, but these are put in as red flags. What do we do at times like this? Well, the answer is in Philippians 3, the verse 13 and 14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't breasted the tape. I haven't finished the race. I haven't reached the goal. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth onto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so there is this consciousness that comes into the chapter right now that tells you and me, if you and I are doing the work of God, you need to prepare for disappointments, because it's not all plain sailing. And that's what happened right here. Consciousness. Not only that, competition. Competition. You will find it always happens. Satan shows up after the time of blessing. That's when he comes. At his most alarming. In his most formidable mood. And that's illustrated through the Bible. Example after example after example. But if you look at verse 8, as we have done it, and verse 9, take the contrast. Verse 8, "And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery." And you have the joy breaking out, and then the devil injects bitterness into the joy. Competition. But when does the but come in? After people had been converted. When does the but come in? After a time of fresh dedication and enthusiasm. When does the but come in? After people giving testimony to the saving grace of God, the transformation of their lives. That's the time to look out for the enemy. Remember what happened in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus himself? He's baptized in the River Jordan. Matthew 3, verse 13 through 17. But how does the next chapter begin? Matthew 4, in the verse 1, the devil comes and tempts him. Again and again and again. He tempts him, tries him, puts him to the test. The disciples in Matthew 17 were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a little glimpse of the glory of God. They were basking in it. "Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's have a monument. Let's make 3 tabernacles. We want to stay here as well. Don't let us leave the mount." And when they did leave the mount, they discovered down in the valley below, the devil was working. That young lad, the devil was throwing him about like a rag doll. Sometimes he falls into the fire and is burned, his father cried. He has been taken over by the devil, and so it is. There is competition. When God is working, the devil doesn't give up. Now let's reverse that, because that's where we should be. when the devil is working, we should not give up. And Philip is the example there. Because as noted, this city was wholly given over to Simon the magician. He was its effective king. When Christ came in, Simon was dethroned. How do we answer this? These attacks of the devil. We find our answer, among other places, in James 4. In the verse 6, where it tells us, but, and this is God's but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And so we have competition here. Consciousness. Competition. Not only that, we have conversion. But just to keep it in context, look at Acts 8 and the verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. On the surface, everything looked tremendously well. He believed. He was baptized. Oh, but look, the next words. And continued with Philip and wondered. And the word is, he was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. What a verse! What a testimony! It appears, were it not for what we read in verse 21. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, neither part nor portion, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And when I talk about conversion here, as we are, let me say this: true conversion has to do with the heart, not only with the head. And that's how you reconcile these two. Verse 13, that he believed, in verse 21, his heart was not right in the sight of God. He believed with his head, but not with his heart. And that's the key. In Romans 10, verse 9 and verse 10, it tells us belief with the heart is necessary. Because the devils believe, we're told that by James in James 2 and the verse 19, the devils believe that there is a God and they tremble. They believe about God. They believe about Christ. They have taken in a lot of facts and figures and they accept these are true, but they do not trust in him. And that's evangelical faith. Conversion. It has to do with the heart, not only the head. Do you see as well a fourth thing? Catechizing? Catechizing? Perhaps Dr. Alexander White is a tad harsh when he says that Philip was a good evangelist but a poor catechist. That is, he knew how to preach the gospel, and he certainly did, but he was not so skilled at speaking to people and counseling people and discipling people and vetting them for baptism and church membership. Although not long later, we discovered he turned into a good catechist, because at the ending of the chapter in Acts 8, verse 36 and 37, and as they went underway, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip's right in there. There's no record he did this, had this approach with Simon the magician. But he does it here, if thou believest, how? With all thine heart. With all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Good preacher, now a good discipler. Catechizing. And it's necessary because some, well, maybe too many people are left lying by the roadside. See them brought through to conversion. Don't set up any system of teaching. They come under attack, as they are going to do, and this chapter emphasizes that, and they don't have the resources, the knowledge to fight back. Discipling classes are vital. A need for catechizing as well as evangelizing. And then the fifth thing, final thing, constancy. Constancy. Notice how faithful Peter was in his dealings with Simon. Whenever he came, he threw sentiment to the wind and he acted on conviction. He asked the question, what's right in this situation? It's not always easy to be faithful when you're trying to help somebody. And you know they have issues, they have problems, and you kind of skirt around them and almost ignore them in the hope that they'll discover them themselves at some time in the future. One man once said, I like my pastor. He doesn't spare me. Most people don't like pastors of that caliber. They like to be told they're doing everything right. Even if the thing is collapsing around their ears, they like to be told they're doing it right. We need friends of this caliber, for they are our best friends. You'll know what it says in Proverbs 27 and verse 6, what wisdom is in this line? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let's remember, we're not the final judges of other people's position in the sight of God. Despite what Simon was told, your heart is not right. We come to a very hopeful verse in verse 24. Because when he was told, laid it on the line, told clearly, this is the problem in your heart. It's a heart issue, Simon. Then answered Simon. This was his response. Look at what he's just been told in verse 23. For I perceive that thou art in a gall of bitterness and in a bond of iniquity, not converted. Here's the bitterness of the devil still in Samaria. But what an answer. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me. Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. What am I saying? I'm saying, thank God there is mercy with him. That he does bring us to our senses. That he does inject real repentance into our hearts. And you see what happened as the next developing stage with Philip here. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, preached the gospel in many, many villages of the Samaritans. There was constancy. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. There's no discouragement, and there was that here. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. And if we get sight, as Philip did get sight, by God's grace, of the goal, and if we preach the gospel and keep preaching, and even when the devil raises his head, still go on preaching the gospel. Preach the word of the Lord. Preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Philip didn't stop with the city of Samaria. When the devil rose up and put on a display and tried to sow the seeds of confusion, Philip was not deflected. He preached the gospel, end of verse 25, in many villages of the Samaritans. The devil's trying to thwart us. By the grace of God, we're going to spread this. And that surely. Well, there's a lesson. There are lessons for us here. But that must be our spirit and resolve. Let's pray.